into our study, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity. And we were saying at the end of our last study that salvation is not only saving us from the power of sin, not only delivering us from the power of evil, not only getting us out of debt with God, but the idea of healing is there. And in Isaiah 53, the writer says that he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his wounds we are healed. And he also says in that passage that he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. And some people speak of there being healing in the atonement. Now, I would have to agree with that statement, there is healing in the atonement. I personally don't think that just because of the atonement, God heals people. That's a very vast subject we can't undertake today. But I believe that many of our sicknesses are caused by our sin. And when the Lord forgives our sin and takes away the penalty and the guilt and the pollution, that there's literally, in many cases, a physical and mental healing of people. I don't have any doubt in the world about that. And also, in one sense, it's preventative, because when we live in the health of grace, we don't expose ourselves, through our imaginations and our depressions and our attitudes to a lot of things that could easily invade us. But I'm not a doctor, and that's not my area, and I'm not trying to pretend it is. But I'm a theologian, and I believe that those things which have visited us, our guilts, our pollution, and all of those things, our griefs and our sorrows that are related to those, as well as the griefs and sorrows that come upon us from other people, which in one sense we don't have any responsibility or accountability, that he's borne all of those. So there's no point in any human being having anger against another, depression, resentment, dread of the past, fear that it will surface and do something. Can you hear what I'm saying? To redeem us from all iniquities, Paul says here, is what he means by that. And we do not need therapies. In that sense, we don't need therapies. I'm not going to go into the whole subject, but to redeem us from all iniquity is a powerful statement. Then he goes on to say, and to purify for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good deeds. And this brings us straight on to the subject of purification. In Hebrews 1:3, the writer says, when he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's a great statement, purification for sins. And it's an overall statement. It means there's nothing which hasn't been purified. No one has to look back at any impurity in his or her life. If you turn to Ezekiel chapter 36, where the great promise of purity is made. Verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water upon you. Ezekiel 36:25, I'll sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. Now that's purification. A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I'll put within you, and I will take out of your flesh the heart of stone, and I'll give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances. Now can you see what we said this morning about grace? That once we have been graced by purification and cleansing and forgiveness, then we have a heart to obey. We have a new heart. It's the old heart made new. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, those old things have been made new. You know that when you got converted, the size, the length of your nose didn't alter, did it? The colour of your eyes, the structure of your body, nothing altered. What altered was what Paul calls metanoia, your change of mind, your mind, your attitude altered, and so everything altered. So the old things have been renewed, and that's what it means to be a new creation. You can't be born again unless you've been born. And you have to be born again of the birth that you have. Does that all figure? Brings us back to what it is to be truly human. And so he says in verse 31, then you will remember your evil ways, and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominable deeds. Now, many a believer, maybe years after conversion, suddenly gets this incredible sense of shame and shock and horror for what they did. And if they're not careful and don't understand, they can be cast down into most dreadful despair. The slough of despond, as John Bunyan called it. But in fact, that horror at what you've been and that loathing of yourself for what you were is a very healthy thing. It's really what you call a gift of understanding the evil of sin, and particularly of your own sin. When you see that, then you understand the magnitude of grace, where sin did abound. You see that? Now grace does much more abound. So you don't have to go all your life going extending that. It's a gift. Have it, and if I may say so, keep it there, but be done with it, so that it's not going to be an accusation to you. But it's telling you that that's what you were, and you don't ever have to worry. So no human being should be worried about the past. If one of those ghosts arise up from the past and haunt you or taunt you or accuse you, just tell it's a ghost and be on its way, thank you very much. Because it doesn't belong to you anymore. Paul says you are alcoholics, you are idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, robbers, greedy, gluttons. He said you were, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's the purification of sins. The blood of Christ purges your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And do you see that if you go to anybody to get them to recycle your past, you're uttering a blasphemy against the cross. You're saying it wasn't total. And you've got to start there, and you've got to stay there in faith. Because often sight, which can be a horrible thing sometimes, rises up to accuse you. You just walk away from the past. But that's what it is. And I have talked to people, and I know I have it's not a technique, but it's just a little method. And I know that people got troubles. I say to them, what happened on the cross? And I know that they won't be able to tell me, because if they knew, they wouldn't be there talking to me. That's what I know. And they think they know what happened on the cross. So they tell me in the old cliches, which of course are true, he died for our sins, he bore our sins, he shed his blood for us, he was a sacrifice for us, and all of those things, and they're all true, but they do not figure with the person. So when I ask them, what's that mean, they can't tell me. Except in another cliche. So I realise they never did understand that. But they thought they did. So it has to be a revelation, not in any esoteric sense, you know, any mysterious, mystical sense. No, we've got to see that cross. He gave himself for us, Paul says, as a sweet-smelling savour, a sacrifice, a sweet-smelling savour. It was beautiful in God's nostrils, and it was acceptable, so it was all that was needed for us. Gave himself up for our sins to deliver us out of this present evil age. He's done that. He's redeemed us from all iniquity. And there can be no purification until he has. And that is the purification. The blood of Christ purges your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You'll find everywhere in the New Testament where people burst into worship is because they have been purged, because they've been cleansed. These are those who have come through much tribulation and made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. Wherefore they serve him or worship him day and night in his temple. And we are his temple at the moment. This is where we worship. But not without purification. And so that act of God, before the foundation of the world, purposed that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now holiness has quite a number of aspects to it, and that little book back there talks about some of them. But holiness is a gift which God gave to us before the world began. From the foundation of the world, he purposed that we should be holy and without blame before him. Before the foundation of the world. You know, I have to keep on saying, because people don't think, they keep on thinking, God created, man blew it, God said, what will I do? God said, I'll do this. Before man was ever created, God had planned his holiness and planned it in Christ Jesus, not in Adam. In one sense, he never planned anything in Adam. He predestined us in love to be his sons through Christ Jesus. You see that? And to the praise of the glory of his grace, before the foundation of the world, he was the God of grace. Now, it's a big subject. And I, when I was doing this book on holiness, what hit me from the Old Testament was the dynamic nature of God's holiness. You see, a human holiness is a very strange thing. If you say that's a holy person, you hardly ever do say that of anybody. But if you did, you'd probably mean the guy never does anything that's wrong, you know. And somebody says, well, how then does he enjoy life? You know, they say you don't drink, don't smoke, and swear. You know, woman, so what do you do? That's to say they're the only things you do. But a person who just doesn't do things, maybe just a person who doesn't do things. There's not much holiness about that. God's holiness is dynamic, and it goes out to destroy evil. And the great prophet of that word is Sir P.T. Forsyth. If you read his books, particularly his one on the Christianity of the Cross, and another one called The Holy Father, and in that he's saying the primary movement of the cross was not to save man, but was to destroy all impurity and evil. And of course that is the way man is redeemed. But God vindicates himself as the holy God in his universe, which is so messy, as we know at the moment, isn't it? So that's the meaning of the cross. He gave himself to redeem us from all iniquity. If you just turn with me for a couple of moments to some encouraging words, Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. Water is probably signifies baptism, which signifies the whole cross resurrection episode. And with the word, remember he said to his disciples, you are clean through the word that I've spoken to you. That he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So when you start talking about roles and situations of husbands and wives, remember that the husband has to take the primary initiative in healing and purifying his bride. Don't forget that. And that she might be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing as the Ephesian one has it. Then if you turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him. That's what God's about in history at the moment. He has planned that you shall be holy and blameless before him in love at the end time. Not only at the end time, of course, this time too. But this is the work of the cross, in order to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable. You see, a lot of people think that justification is a work of God which he does and gives to us as a gift, but sanctification is something that we do. And I found it tragic after a crusade where people rightly or wrongly moved to go forward and make some decision which may or may not be authentic. It's not for us to judge one way or the other. But nearly lots that I meet say, well, Mr. Bing, I went forward and I signed a card and everything was beautiful. And you asked forgiven, but now it's all gone wrong. What do you mean it's all gone wrong? Do you mean you've blotted your copybook? You don't use copybooks much these days, but, you know, a copybook was a book from which you copied from the other one and you try to make it perfect. And yes, I've blotted my copybook. And I said, well, I've got some news for you. You can't blot your copybook. The blood goes on cleansing. He goes on being propitiation. Do you see that? And it's because they think forgiveness and justification is something that sets you up to begin the life, but really the big thing is that you've got to work at your holiness. So you work at it and see where you get. You'll find you don't have any powers to do it. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That looks like it, doesn't it? But it's God who is working in you to will and to do his good pleasure. God will bring it. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it right up to the day of Jesus Christ. There'll never be a moment when he's not working on the work of completion. Do you see that? He is faithful who promised, and he will do it. Okay, can you hear that? That sanctification is much a gift of God as is justification. Now, that doesn't mean, see, the just shall live by faith, doesn't mean because you've been justified by faith, you don't have faith anymore. Your faith doesn't sustain or retain or maintain your justification because it's a gift of God. And your works that you do not maintain your sanctification because it's a gift God has given you. But you work in conformity with what he's given you. Can you follow that? Well, you're a woman. You don't have a guard to prove you're a woman, do you? You might have just in some situations today because you can't tell the difference. Sometimes when you have a look. But a woman is a woman is a woman, I'm given to understand. And so she doesn't have to every day try to be womanly in order to prove she's a woman, but because she's a woman, she's womanly. Because you are holy, you live a holy life. He who has this hope in himself purifies himself. Seeing, beloved, we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 20, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earthenware, and some for noble use and some for ignoble. If anyone purifies himself from what is ignoble, then he will be a vessel for noble use, consecrated and useful to the master of the house, ready for any good work. So, shun youthful passions and aim at righteousness, faith, love and peace, along with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. Where did you get that pure heart? It was given to you, wasn't it? I'll put a new heart within you. So I can see some of you got a little puzzled looks, and I don't blame you, because I know it's a puzzling subject, but it doesn't have to be. It's only puzzling because we've complicated it. When he justified us, he took away the penalty of sin. And the power of sin lies in the penalty, in the guilt. So when he's broken the guilt, he's broken the power of sin. Do you see that? So from that point of view of sin having control of us, it doesn't have to anymore. The power of sin, says Paul, lies in the law. But since you're under grace, you're not under law. A, you're not under the guilt domination of law. Can you follow that? B, you are under the grace domination of Christ. And you're not left leaderless because he's our Lord. But he's not a cruel Lord like sin and Satan. He's a loving Lord. Did you follow that? And his grace and his love are there to enable us all the time. And Paul says in another place, 2 Timothy 1:5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. That we only obey out of those things, pure conscience. And we read it already in Titus chapter 1, verse 15, that to the pure in heart all things are pure. We saw that purity is something that stops us from being judgmental and critical and looking for evil in others. So justification and sanctification are really in the one bundle. Once you're justified by faith, you are in the gift of holiness and in the business of the practice of holiness. And whether you fail or whether you succeed in what we call experimental or practical holiness has no bearing on the outcome, in the sense that you'll not be holy in that day. That's already been dealt with. But the thrust and urge to live a holy life, of course, that's with us because we've been justified. But I always find it very interesting that in many places in the New Testament, salvation or justification are placed after sanctification. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. And in 1 Peter, the writer says, chosen and destined by God the Father, predestined by God the Father, and sanctified by the Spirit, with a view to obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. You see, sanctification precedes justification and conversion. Now, it's all very simple when you come to realize that God chose us as his elect and holy people. Now, I don't know if you understand that. When he says you were washed, he's telling you that that filth was taken away, but you're sanctified doesn't mean you're made so holy that you could never sin, but it means you're put in God's holy people. I'll bet if we were in another situation altogether this morning, an evil situation, we would be having the most terrible conflicts, wouldn't we? If this group or anyone in this group was in another situation which was entirely profane and anti-God and evil, you'd be having the battle after battle. Am I right? Do you see that? And so because God has placed you in his elect people, called to be saints, Paul often uses that term, called to be saints, and called, of course, means what we call effectual calling. He called you, that's it. If he called you to be a saint, then he calls you a saint. And you don't have to go in a glass window, stained window. You are a living, palpable, walking, moving saint. So he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. Once you were no people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You've been put into God's people, into his holy people. And that's where you belong. And so unholiness does not belong to you, does it? You know that. Impurity does not belong to you. You know that, don't you? Well, even if nobody says, yes, I do know that, I tell you that that's how it is. When Ananias says, brother Saul, what are you waiting for? Rise, be baptized, washing away your sins. Well, everything changes. Because your sins are washed away. And there wasn't any backwash. That was it. And he knew now that those people he called unclean were clean. Because for this reason I've appeared to you, that you should go and proclaim the gospel to both Jews and the Gentiles. In other words, they are now going to be part of the clean people of God. Hear that? And as Peter said to the Council of Jerusalem, he purified their hearts. Cleanse their hearts by faith. Now that's great news that I'm saying this morning. He gave himself. I'll just read it to you. I won't ask you to look it up. But in 1 Timothy 2:6, it says, he gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony to which was born at the proper time. He gave himself a ransom. So that has finished the whole matter of our impurity and our uncleanness. And we're delivered from that. And now, his grace purifies for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good deeds. Now, in the old AV, it had a peculiar people. A peculiar people. And often people joked about that Christians are a peculiar people. But in fact, it's a people for his own possession. Do you like to possess something that's just your own? I was brought up as one of 9 children in the family. And we had to be pretty communal. Do you know what I mean? I can remember I had my own bit of vegetable garden, which I coveted very much, but the only thing I possessed, and some of you will read one of my stories one of these days, in which when I was 6 years of age, I was given 6 penny Nestle's chocolates. And my mother said, well, of course you'll have to share that with the rest of the family. You know, and talk about hurts and wounds, you know, I shouldn't even remember it, but occasionally it comes back. But He actually, we are a people for his own possession, and you do really covet and cover the thing you possess, don't you? And all through the Old Testament, the sign of covenant was, I will be your God, and you will be my people, a people for his own possession. No wonder we have to be justified by grace, and no wonder we have to be holy, because he said, be you holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. It's inconceivable. And if you go back into Isaiah, he keeps on saying, the Holy One of Israel, who is your Redeemer. Do you see that his holiness is a redeeming holiness? It's not just an ethical faultlessness or spotlessness, but it's a dynamic power, his holiness. That's why they said, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. You see, holiness is not a subject to be afraid of. It's one to be drawn to as steel to a magnet. It is very beautiful. And if you attempt to get your kicks and pleasures of life out of unholiness, you will find you are never at peace. It is only the holy person of God who knows the joys and depths and indescribable things of holiness. And we're a people of his own. He wants to possess us. Isn't that beautiful? Huh. You know, we used to sing a song in Sunday school, when he cometh to make up his jewels. When he cometh to make up his jewels. We used to sing this thing, what the dickens does that mean? You know, I didn't want to turn into a jewel. But I take it that it's his crown in which we are his precious jewels. That he has something for his own possession. All right. We've been exaggerating, haven't we? He really couldn't love us like that. But he does. But he wants people who are zealous for good deeds. By grace you're saved through faith, and this not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works. Works and deeds, the same word. Lest any man should boast. And we've so reacted against works for fear we might think they're good works. We don't do any works. We've thrown out the baby with the bathwater. True? But it goes on to say, for you are his workmanship, his handiwork, his craftsman. You go to a craft shop. You know what I mean? Everything's been made by hand. I was in one shop the other day and they had taking some stole mallee root and you know, dug a big hole in it, and then they'd polished and lacquered the root and had a little plant in the mallee root, and they had $22.50 on it. And we've been earning hundreds of dollars up here, you see. But it was somebody's handiwork. They had planned that. And that means that you have passed, so to speak, through the hands of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And he's made a great job out of you. You look in the mirror and look at what you think of your faults, or if you're a blonde, you want to be a brunette, or a brunette, you want to be a blonde, you know, all the rest of this thing, stupid thing. And you look at his handiwork. But when it comes to what we've been talking about today, of his grace and what he's done, he has crafted us. Do you see that? I know some are more crafty than others, but he has crafted us, and he wants us to be a people zealous for good works. Not people saying, well, we've got to do good works, we better get them. See, Paul said of Israel in Romans 10, I bear witness to them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now the word zeal, you know, says in Proverbs, a tranquil mind gives life to the flesh, but passion rots the bones. And the word passion there has the idea of zeal in it. It's a zeal for something. You know, people can't stop. Somebody said that their patron saint is St. Vitus. They're always on the go to accomplish a goal. And they're so tensed up in accomplishing that goal that they are zealous. Can you follow that? But their zeal is a self-seeking zeal. Now don't anybody tell me you looked at me and when you said that. Because I could be looking at every one of us. We've got a zeal, but it's not always according to knowledge. See, that the thrust of love is a zeal. He wants us to be some Simon the Zealot. The Zealots were those people who were really pretty close to what we'd call terrorists today. They were going to get righteousness by fair means or foul, which seems a contradiction in terms. So, a zealous for good deeds, it's not just, well, we'll do them as they come, if they don't, we won't. But have a real passion in the heart. He has created us in Christ Jesus unto all good works that we should walk in, which he beforehand prepared that we should walk in. We only ever have to do the deeds he wants us to do, and he's prepared for us to do. So that's really something, isn't it? So it's not beyond our capacity, or his enablement, if you want to use that term, but we are a people who are zealous for good works. Now, isn't this a contrast to the Cretans? For you who weren't here before, we don't mean Cretans. Cretans are people who lived in Crete. And we saw that by culture they were a rebellious and argumentative and quarrelsome people. And now something has happened. And instead of being zealous for angry works and whatever, they're now zealous for good deeds. You know, what's the point of doing good deeds? When you ask a question like that, you need somebody to stamp on your hand. Because it's a nasty question. What'll I get out of it? How many brownie points have I got in heaven? What does the celestial computer say about me? Well, it doesn't say anything about you because the deeds which you do in Christ Jesus. Can you follow that? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, not you. Revelation 14, 12 and 13. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord henceforth. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labours, for their deeds follow them. Now, die in the Lord, it doesn't mean eventually, you know, breathe your last breath. In fact, it means those who, because they are working in the Lord, are being killed. Not that it wouldn't apply to everybody. Could we talking about the martyrs, blessed are those who die in the Lord, for they shall rest from their labours, for their deeds follow them. Well, they say you can't take it with you, but in fact you can. Every one of your deeds will be there, and all be part of the reward. John says, look to it that you lose not your full reward. Now, we don't mean God is going to pat you on the back because you were a good boy or good girl and did good things. That's not it. But what you do is what you are. And what you are is what you do. Your reward ultimately is what you'll be. Because of his grace in redeeming you, in sanctifying you, but along with that, this enormous opportunity. Paul said, I laboured more than them all. What an egotist. You talk about the other apostles. I laboured more than them all, he said. Yet not I, but the grace of God in me. And you can be at the stretch as a Christian. We have an incredible thing amongst us as Christians going, don't we? We ask each other, how are you? And when we ask that, we start to tell people what we're doing. How are things at your church? Oh, they're good. We have now that's not what it is. It, I mean, there's a certain amount of truth in it. But you can. Everyone is busy, right? Some people are very busy not being busy. To be a beggar is a very hard job. To be a layabout takes a lot of sweat, I believe. You don't. You know what I mean by a layabout, don't you? Deliberately do nothing. You've got to work at it. You've got to beat your conscience. You've got to do a host of things. I'm not talking about somebody who's got a certain age of life where they've worked it out and all the rest of it. Anyway, zealous for good deeds. And Paul says, declare these things. Now today, you know, we're leading the prayer meetings and the leader says, I think perhaps that we may ask Mr. Brown if perhaps he might lead us in prayer. Not a lot of words for a little thing, really. Joe, please lead us in prayer. Or Joe, lead us in prayer is more sensible, isn't it? But you don't declare anything today. You have in, what's it, if not indirect, counselling, what's it called? What's the word? Well, you know, in counselling, you don't tell anybody indirect counselling. That's right, indirect counselling. You're not indirect. You go all around the ship to get somebody to hear you say something. You do want to give advice, but you don't want to give advice when you're giving advice. Do you know what I mean? It's Clayton counselling. The counselling you're doing, you're not counselling. But can you hear what I'm saying? That there's something has got to be said authoritatively today. So Paul says to Titus, there you are, mate, you're in the midst of this bunch of nongs. They're justified, they're sanctified, you know what I mean? They're redeemed from all iniquity, but they're carrying on just as that never happened. With a little bit of this and a little bit of that. Now, I tell you, declare these things. You say them to them. Exhort. You know, exhortation. Parakaleo. Parakaleo is the verb. It means to stand alongside and speak to a person in the idea of exhorting them, you see. And the old word we used to have in the English version of John 16 was when the comforter is come. But it's when the exhorter is come. When the paraclete has come. And there's an old tapestry of the Battle of Hastings. And there are all the troops there. And William, the conqueror, has a great big long pike. You know that has big long pikes? And he's got this big long pike. And he's given it to his troops. And it says underneath on the tapestry, William comforteth his troops. So he was exhorting them. He was... You see that? He was a piker, and the other way. So it says, you exhort. Now, Paul says that covered in the best gifts, rather you may prophesy. Because he said, he who prophesies exhorts. He edifies. But the principle behind prophecy was exhortation. And in one place, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, he said, if you're worshipping, he said, and people, unbelievers come in, he's all talking tongues, they'll think you're mad. But if all prophesy, see, if they exhort, and an unbeliever outside enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets his heart are disclosed, and so falling down his face, he'll worship God and declare that God is really among you. You heard about the preacher who wrote in his notes, point weak here, shout louder. See, let's say I'll get it through. Now, Paul's not saying that. He's saying, you must be authoritative and you must declare these things, say them out clearly. You must exhort and reprove. The word there can be convict or rebuke, any of those words. You've got to do that with all authority. What authority did he have? Well, he had the commission. Paul left him in Crete to set things in order. Remember that? But Paul was an apostle. Paul was an apostle and he had apostolic authority. In one sense, Titus was what's called an apostolic delegate. We won't say where that term is used today, but he was an apostolic delegate. And so he was given authority. But he was given authority in Timothy, it was by the laying on of hands and prophecy that went before that made Timothy what he was. Told him what his gift was, particularly as an evangelist. And Timothy was to teach and to rebuke and to exhort, as we read that word exhortation there. So Timothy did it under authority. And no one has a right to do anything unless he's in the place of authority to do that. Mm-hmm. We've talked about this a little bit already, haven't we? How shall I hear without a preacher? And how shall I preach except they be sent? So nobody dare preach who's not been sent to preach. Because when you're sent to preach, it means that you now have authority to say that. And therefore what you say is authoritative and true. But if you take it on yourself to preach when you're not being sent to preach, you're not really under authority. And you know the principle of authority in the story of the centurion when he said to Jesus, don't bother coming out of my house because he's a Gentile and that would be defiling to Jesus. He said, I also am a man under authority. And that little word also has been left out in modern versions, although it's there in the Greek. I also am a man under authority. And I say to a soldier, go and he goes, come and he comes, do and he does. You see, because I'm under the authority of the army. Now you're a policeman. You put your hand up and we all stop. And your jolly old hand couldn't couldn't stop a bicycle. Do you know what I mean? But you're under authority, so you act with authority. And so he's saying, you reprove with all authority. I also a man under authority, I say, go, and he goes, coming up to you speak the word, and my servant will be healed. You are under God's authority, so you speak with God's authority, so my servant will be healed. And that, if we're not under authority, we have no authority. Or whatever. Right. Well, now, we might as well take that theme right through into the third chapter. Remember, remind them to be submissive. Ha ha. Remind them. There was the word we've talked about, isn't it? I'm so glad to be reminded of those things. Well, are you really? He says, put them in mind. Get their frame of mind thinking about that. Now, I guess I've had to do a little bit of that this morning, haven't I? Just a little bit of that. Because these things, in the battle, in the pressures that keep coming in from the world all the time to think the world's way, we get into the drift. And we need somebody to remind us, not just to point us to those things, but to get us into that frame of mind which understands them and lives in them, refreshed by them, but is part of them. Paul says, Peter says, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, in this body, this tent, he said, I'll stir up your minds by way of pure remembrance. I'll always be at you about the things that have been at you. Paul says, to write these things is not grievous. To go on repeating them, he said, is a good thing. It's not just we're going over old material. It is that we're being renewed continually in what is always new and fresh, the gospel. So he said, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for any honest work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarrelling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all men. And he makes the contrast. We are sort of once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by men and hating one another. A nice bunch of people there at Crete, weren't they? Like anywhere in Australia. Now, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Turn to Romans chapter 13. And it's interesting that passages in the Bible that get read so often. I think I pointed out to you on one occasion that somebody said, we always have a canon within the canon. Now, the canon of Scripture is the rule of Scripture, and that's Genesis to Revelation, it's all included in the canon. But some of us have a little Bible of our own, which is extracted from the main canon. Do you know what I mean? We have a canon within the canon. Do you know what I mean? The parts that appeal to us, we put them all together, and we've got what you call a hidden agenda. So we pull out all the parts that fit with our hidden agenda. Can you see that? And that's a very interesting one. Now, I hardly ever hear anybody talking about this part, but I'll read it. Romans 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God, and those exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, he who resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of him who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you'll receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is a servant of God to execute his wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore one must be subject not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay all of them their dues. Taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is due, respect to whom respect is due, honour to whom honour is due. Now that's a pretty powerful statement, isn't it? And if one or two tiny little prickles do not arise within your bosom, I will be surprised. Unless you're one of those smarmy people who says, oh, whatever Scripture says, I believe it, and I do it. Because you don't. You battle all the time against what Scripture's telling us, in one way or another. So he's really saying here that the powers that be in this world, whatever they are, whether they're governmental, in our case, federal parliament, state parliament, local government bodies, parents, children, employers, servants, a police, public, whole host of authorities, we are to obey them. Now, if there's anything more against the temper and spirit of today than that, well, I don't know what it is. Because even while I'm talking, some of your minds will be saying, oh, I have no problem with obeying authorities, provided they are worthy. I just want to tell you, there ain't any such thing. That there are no people who are in authority who are wholly worthy. What degree of worthiness or unworthiness do you demand? Just enough to escape and to have the excuse of not obeying. Right? Now, when Paul wrote this letter, Caesar, what was his, I've forgotten the name of the Caesar at the time, he was pouring hot bitumen over Christians and using them as torches in his garden fates. And Paul is saying, obey Caesar. Jesus said, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and to God that which is God's. Now, everything that Caesar has is God's. Everything that Caesar has is God's. Do you see that? So when you render to Caesar what is Caesar's, you are really rendering to God what is his. But there are some things which Caesar does not handle properly. And if they are in conflict with what is due to God, then on that score and that score alone, may we differ. That's a big subject. We can't finish it this morning, but we'll endeavour to do so next week.